1 Peter 3:15 says that we should be ready to give an answer to everybody for the, with meekness and fear for the hope that lies within us. And the question is, in a world that's suffering in pain and anguish and under the whiplash of sin and decay and destruction, do we have the answers? Do we have the answer that is the only remedy for their question, the only way in which a lost and dying world can be restored to its maker? The reason that the world is in such a situation that it is because for over a century now, the church has failed to provide that answer, failed to provide the hope that lies within us, that seeks to indwell itself inside of everybody else so that the world can be restored to its once greatness. So we need to, as Christians, in the context that we find ourselves in right now, we need to be as the sons of Issachar. The sons of Issachar were advisors to King David, and they had special wisdom and understanding in how to advise King David in how he would administer his kingdom. So we too need to understand the times and the context in which we find ourselves in, and understand that though the foundation was eroded, King David also wrote in Psalms 11, if the foundation be destroyed, then what can stand? Our foundation, not just in this country, but around the world, of the realization that we are the product of a all-benevolent, all-loving creator. And though we have been living in 6,000 years of decay and corruption and subject to the sin of evil and the curse, there has been a redemption. There has been a provision made through which we can be placed back in right standing before our Creator. So we need to understand the context that we live in and deliver the answer, the one answer, the answer that was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The one answer to a lost and dying world with meekness and fear. Not just gentleness as far as being kind and respectful of their feelings. That is true. We need to do that. But we also need to be firm. We need to fear God, fear the wrath of God and chastisement of God if we fail to represent His word adequately to in preventing this lost world to arriving at their destination in which they're heading. So how did we get to this place? We all know that the fall happened back in Genesis 2, and Satan proposed to Eve three questions that really he has not changed his approach since then. He caused her the question to question the authority of the word God. Did God really say? So he posed a denial. He posed a doubt. Has God, in the event that you do eat of this tree that God forbade you to eat, you will not die. And then thirdly, he proposed a alluring prospect, the prospect of Eve and Adam becoming gods themselves. So he proposed the deification of humanity. Well, you will not surely die, but you will be as God, knowing good from evil. And thus the descent and the downward spiral throughout the generations of man's attempt to relativize morality within the parameters that the majority sees fit. As long as a majority thinks this is right and this is wrong, regardless of what the Bible says, that law prevails. It's not a matter of legislating morality. We shouldn't seek to legislate morality. Well, that's not true. That's what they do all the time in Washington and in other countries. They legislate immorality, actually the converse of what we should be doing. So, but more recently, there has been with the geopolitical context of the Industrial Revolution and the wheels of progress and prosperity were starting to turn, not just in the United States here, but also in Europe. It started in Europe and in Africa and Asia and all around. Along with that, the context was ripe for four spokesmen, four apostles of Satan to come in and lay a deterrent, lay a platform through which mankind could see their progress and abandon God altogether. Now, prosperity and progress is not bad in itself, insofar as we can discipline ourselves not to deviate from the understanding that the God of the Bible, the uncaused cause of creation, is still our provider, and He is the one who gives us ideas of witty inventions and the very capacity to invent and to invent electricity and cars and so forth. It comes from the Creator Himself. We are created in God's image and after His likeness. That means if we are to create and invent, we are just walking out our divine image. God, we are only an adequate reflection of God if we become creators ourselves, but not to the point where we voluntarily step outside of the moral framework that God defined in the Bible. But nonetheless, the wheels of progress started turning, and man in general started to build a godless religion because of that. It's eloquently articulated in, first, dentistry was painless. Then bicycles were chainless. Carriages were horseless, and many lost and forceless. Next, cookery was fireless. Then telegraphy was wireless. The putting green was weedless, and oranges were seedless. Next, the college boy was hatless, the proper diet fatless, cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. New motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless, that our tennis courts are sodless, and our new religion godless. So how did this godless religion come about? Every worldview, whether we think it's a, quote, religious worldview or not, is really a religion, a set of presuppositions on which people presuppose events that answer the four major questions of what, how did we get here, origin, what are we doing, what is our purpose, and where are we going, destination. Those four major questions. Only Christianity satisfactorily answers the question of origins and what we should be doing, what we should devote our lives to here on earth, and then where we are going after we transition from this life into the next. But a new religion was crafted starting in the mid-1850s that had its roots earlier, but the four apostles of the Luciferian doctrine were Charles Darwin, who everybody has heard of his 1959 book, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. And the second half has conveniently been lost to history because it gives us a glimpse into the prophecy in which Charles Darwin himself prophesied in evolutionary thought and philosophy not being a plausible explanation of origin, but in reality being a vehicle through which eugenics and social engineering could be carried out. So the second half of the title is actually a restatement of the first half. He used the word or, meaning this could be substituted with no loss of meaning for the first half of the title. The origin of species by means of natural selection, or the preservation of favored races and the struggle for life. Very similar to a book that came out about 75 years later called Mein Kampf, which was Hitler's struggle for life, who based all of his presuppositional theories of origins on Darwin's work. So the second apostle of these four horsemen of the of atheism, of natural selection, was Karl Marx, who started to lay a foundation of social and economic and political atheism, and how man is in control of his own destiny. The governments of the world should no longer be established on the word of God, but should be established on and directed based on the proletariat who control the strings of government, the strong dictating to the weak. And religion is nothing more than the opiate of the soul. As soon as mankind can be strong enough to where they can cast off the bondage of religion, it should be done, according to Karl Marx. The third is Sigmund Freud, who established the individual psychological framework where this ideology could be adopted personally after people have been subject to public education. By the way, one of the planks of Karl Marx's 10 steps to communism was free public education. So Sigmund Freud planted the idea who is still touted as the pioneer of psychometrics. He made it possible for individual people to psychologically accept and outwardly project these theories, these ideas of social evolution, of social communist ideology, and political framework, as well as the philosophy that was defined by Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche died in a mental institution, although he's taught as one of the premier philosophers of modern time in schools, in colleges, and universities. They omit that fact. They don't really want impressionable people to think, well, he went crazy. Isn't that kind of strange to have this guy who really believes this stuff going, you know, dying in a mental institution? Well, he wrote on God is dead. And how did God die? We killed him. And he, like Charles Darwin, made a prophecy in the mid-1890s, which said, if this idea of God is dead, this philosophy, is adopted for the most part on a universal level across social systems and culture, then this next century, the 20th century, will be the bloodiest century in human history. And he hit it right on the nose. We see in the Hitler's Holocaust in World War II, the response of the two different responses of secular humanism and Christian fundamentalism and how they respond despite enduring such trauma. It is Viktor Frankl, who was an Austrian neuroscientist before the war. He was Jewish and went through the Holocaust and survived it, and wrote on his third Viennese theory on psychometrics, and said the Holocaust was not planned at the desks of some crazed Nazi warlords. The seedbeds of the Holocaust was planted at the lecterns and the pulpits of the teachers, philosophers, and preachers of the past century. So, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, Hitler's Holocaust, Mao's China, or Pol Pot's genocide, or the ideological, philosophical, secular framework that permits, that allows that type of ideology to be elected? Elected, not seize power, elected by the, in a democratically fair election. So we see two responses. Elie Wiesel, who later won a Nobel Peace Prize, he survived four concentration camps, not one, throughout the war. And he wrote Night, in which he said, I will never forget that first night in the camp, that night which forever deprived me of my will to live. And if I am condemned to live as long as God himself, I will not forget that night. See, even in his he lost the desire to believe in a God because of his experience. But even after he recognized the infinitude of God by saying, if I'm condemned to live as long as God himself. Trauma, suffering, and pain doesn't erase a person's belief in God. It may damper their desire to pursue God, but it doesn't erase it. Corrie ten Boom is another one who survived Hitler's Holocaust and philosophical framework that God is still on the throne. He's in control. Even though I don't understand why this is happening, it is not fair. I'm not going to deny my maker because of this experience. See, meaning is not found in the absence of pain. Meaning is not even derived through the presence of pain. But where there is pain, the protocols utilized in dealing with the cause of that pain extracts the meaning of that pain. The Christian answer as to, first, why we know that God exists and he is found in the actually the presence and existence of evil and pain. People, even the most secular, vehement, atheistic philosophers admit there is evil, and they pose a trilemma, a three-pronged dilemma. So not a dilemma, a trilemma. If there is a God and he's all-powerful and he's all-benevolent, he's all-loving, so 2 points, but there is evil, how can that happen? Well, that's really not a trilemma at all. See, the existence of evil proves that there is a God. Where there is evil, there must be such a thing as good. And if there is good and evil, there has to be a moral framework on which to differentiate between the difference between good and evil. And if there is that moral framework, there has to be an objective cause outside of that system in which that moral framework is being defined to act as the as this source who delineated that framework. And we know that God created all things, humanity included, the entire universe, through love. Love is the supreme of all the ethics, but love mandates a non-compulsory added posture. The creation, man, Adam and Eve, could not be compelled to not eat of the fruit and not to show love back to God. They had to have that free will, that opportunity to love God back with no strings attached, no compulsory attitude. Well, so wherever there's the ability not to love back, there always will be the opportunity for evil and sin and death and decay to set in. And though God is still operating out of his supreme benevolent love, he saw the fallen humanity, his first love, his love that he desired to not live with eternity without his creation. He sent his son. So he sent a savior. He sent an opportunity for redemption. And wherever that opportunity for redemption is, there has to be a savior. That savior is Jesus. And that, where there's a savior, there is also the prospect for everybody to be redeemed. We are only not redeemed through non-acceptance of that free gift, through our pride, which was the first reason why Adam and Eve fell in the first place. So, there is another geopolitical struggle that developed in the middle of about 20 years after the end of the Holocaust and the Second World War, in the Vietnam War. And of course, there were other factors plaguing humanity all around the world. But let's just focus on the Vietnam War and two distinct and opposite responses to that pain and suffering that were concluded on nothing more than the presuppositional philosophical frameworks that the people writing such things had before the conflict even began. You have the rock band King Crimson wrote these words to their song Epitaph, and it speaks for itself. The wall on which the prophets wrote is cracking at the seams. Upon the instruments of death, the sunlight brightly gleams. When men are torn apart with nightmares and with dreams, who will lay the laurel wreath when silence drowns the screams? Between the iron gates of fate, the seeds of time are sown, watered by the deeds of those who know and who are known. Knowledge is a fatal friend when no one sets the rules. Moral relativism. The fate of all mankind, I see, is in the hands of fools. Confusion shall be my epitaph as I crawl down this cracked and broken path. If I make it, we can all sit back and laugh, but tomorrow I will be crying. You see, the progression from mid-19th century abstract thought and theory, Darwinian evolution, Freudian psychology, took humanity from a point of having a, for the most part, a Christian Judeo-Christian ethic to secularization. As secularization ran its course, it led to the loss of shame. There is nothing that pricks at people's conscience to tell them that they've deviated from that absolute moral standard. So secularization leads to loss of shame. Pluralization, which is where all opposing worldviews, even mutually exclusive ones, have equal weight during public discourse. And that ultimately leads to a loss of reason. People can no longer recognize logical contradictions in their way of thinking. And then lastly, privatization, where the objective moral framework is rather than having objective standards that they're adopted by each individual, and individuals soon begin to do what is right in their own eyes. Hitler does right what is in his own eyes. Ho Chi Minh does what's right in his own eyes. Pol Pot does what's right in his own eyes. He is the strong. They're the strongest. Everybody else is the weakest. We are, according to Darwinian way of thinking, they are doing nothing more than advancing the progression of Darwinian evolution by ridding this planet of inferior species and cleansing the gene pool. So privatization ultimately leads to the loss of meaning. That which Viktor Frankl wrote, as long as I maintained a sense of meaning, I could survive day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute, second to second. He said that life in the concentration camps was not a struggle for survival and to maintain that meaning on a month-to-month, week-to-week basis, second to second. If somebody lost their meaning in 1 second, the next second, they were gone. 4 years of living like that. But in the midst of the Vietnam War, there's an American soldier, Ari Scholl, who wrote, and he was subject and brought up under the United States educational system where that they tried to ingrain and instill in him that there is no meaning to life, there is no divine creator, there is no uncaused first cause. And he said, in the jungles of Vietnam, Lord God, I've never spoken to you, but now I would like to ask you, how do you do? See, they told me you didn't exist, and like a fool, I believed all this. Last night from a shell hole, I saw your sky, and then I knew they told me a lie. Had I taken the time to look around at all that you've made, I would have known they weren't calling a spade a spade. Now I hope that you'll take my hand. Somehow I think that you'll understand. Well, there's not much more to say, but I'm sure glad I met you today. Strange, funny, I had to come to this hellish place to finally meet you, to finally see your face. Since I know you're near, I'm not afraid. I don't have any fear. The signal, I've got to go, but I want you to know that this may be a horrible fight. Who knows, I might come to your house tonight. Though I was not friendly with you before, I hope that you will meet me at your door. Look now, I'm crying, shedding tears, goodbye. Now since I've met you, I'm not afraid to die. So, as it stands right now, Hitler's gone, Mao's gone, Ho Chi Minh is gone, Pol Pot is gone. The agents are gone that brought such calamity and destruction, but the philosophy is not only still present, it's stronger than ever, not only in this country but around the world. How can we reach a culture, a civilization steeped in such brainwashing which in itself is it was biblically prophesied. Paul wrote that at the last days God will send a strong delusion that people will believe a lie. Darwinian evolution, Freudian psychology, Nietzschean philosophy, that's nothing more than a strong delusion. And people willingly believe a lie because they don't want to acknowledge the existence of a supreme creator. They don't willingly believe the lie because they actually think it's possible for a person to evolve from a rock. They do it out of rebellion. They don't want to acknowledge that there is a supreme creator that is watching. So we were built for the battle. We're created for the conflict, and heaven is watching us. What are we doing to reach a lost and crying and dying world? Until we depart, and as long as we're engaged in our divine call, we are immortal. We should be engaged in no place else other than standing at the gate of hell and redirecting traffic. The reason that over the past 200 years, secular humanistic thinking has permeated even the church to such a degree is because, quite honestly, the preachers aren't preaching hell hot enough and eternity long enough. Hell's hot and eternity's long. If people thought a little more about that, they might think that they might not be in such a hurry to get there. If Jesus preached, taught, pastored, like most contemporary preachers and pastors do, they never would have crucified him. But it's just not the pulpit. The responsibility is also in the pew. Is what you believe worth the crown prince of heaven, the Son of God himself, assuming human flesh and living a perfect life and then going and suffering and dying on the cross? Jesus did not come to die for chicken soup for the soul. He did not even come to die to give us a happy and prosperous and comfortable life. Jesus came to waken dead man's soul to everlasting life. He came to make dead people live. And we never need to lose sight of the reason for which he came to die. So the answer as to why suffering and pain exist despite God being all benevolent and all powerful in his outside of humanity prior to creation, why did he create all of this knowing full well everything was going to spin into such chaos? The answer is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. It started at the Garden of Eden, but the answer was delivered for how the Christian worldview holds up despite such suffering. Jesus was in such anguish and suffering and in agony that the capillaries in his face began to burst and he began sweating great drops of blood. And as those drops of blood watered the dirt of the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul says that Jesus was afraid. He wasn't afraid of the cross. That's the reason he came. Jesus knew he was coming to the cross. He was afraid that so much suffering and pain was heaped up on him at that point that he would be prevented from going to the cross. He thought that Satan would be successful at taking him out before he had an opportunity to fulfill that which God called him to do. So we see that Jesus did not conquer death, hell, and the grave. Despite suffering, he conquered death, hell, and the grave through suffering. And we too look at our lives, look at the context of the human condition, and we can say the Christian worldview has the only reason to, the only answers to the four pressing questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is our purpose in life? And where are we going? And we can maintain our steadfastness and walk and not conquer life despite suffering, but conquer life through suffering. And that, and as people see that, their hearts will be inclined to God, the source of that steadfastness. And we lift up the cross, and they will have a clear view of the cross, and then have to answer themselves, life or death, choose now, whom will I serve? So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, and we praise you for your willingness to articulate your divine plan of redemption, not only in the stars, but also in your revealed revelation, special revelation to us. Help us never to compromise and leaning on, adhering to, and promulgating the authority, the authenticity, and the application of your Holy Scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord, your Father, give you his children, his peace. And may the Lord God, Jehovah Jireh, give you his knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and make you to become as the sons of Issachar.